You can throw that up for me, Gary. As we're leading up to Easter, one of the dramatic aspects of historical record is the way in which the resurrection interrupted both conventional thought and understanding, and the way in which a miracle transformed people's expectations for both their present and their future. The debate ever since is, does God show up in the same way that he used to? And what exactly does that look like? Is it just the miraculous that we're constantly thinking about, asking about, worried about? Or is there a different way that includes the miraculous, that is always part of God's MO? That got me thinking. It got me thinking about my own journey of faith. It got me thinking about my expectation of God. And it got me thinking what I expected of God as a believer. In putting that title up there, I wanted you to think a little bit about what it means to have God as an interventionist in your life. And if, as I'm going to postulate to you this morning, God is at heart an interventionist, that he is a God who demands and delights of himself that he intervene in human history as a whole, but also because he's a personal God, that he's an intervening God in your life and in my life. That's what I want to explore with you this morning. What I want to do is have us think about what it means to understand God's sovereignty from this perspective. That because God is a sovereign God, he is always intervening. Bob Cron, good friend of mine, our head guy here for churches in BC, was telling me on the latest cruise, they were sitting down at one of the dinners, and suddenly there was a loud crash, and he looked behind him, and a young man had fallen to the floor, was lying unconscious at the dining table. And as the crowd sort of jumps up and people are shouting, one person shouts very loudly, "Is there a doctor in the area here?" And so that gets picked up, and a couple of people start yelling, "Is there a doctor? Is there a doctor?" And finally, a couple of doctors come forward, and they begin to do CPR on the young man, and ultimately are able to revive him and quite dramatically rescue this young man. When I use the word intervention, that's the kind of scene that plays out in our heads. That in a moment of crisis, the right person that is needed for that moment steps onto the scene, and there's some sort of a rescue. And so, what we want to think about this morning is God a God that is constantly intervening? That's what I'm suggesting to you, and I'm afraid that, myself included, we sometimes listen to that and do this. Yeah, I don't doubt that God intervenes sometimes. I could think of some times when it's clear that he has, but not regularly. And I think God intervenes for some people, but I don't think he intervenes for everybody. At least he doesn't seem to do it for me as much as maybe other people. We do our folded hand thing pretty quick with that kind of a suggestion. One of the towering needs in the lives of believers is that you and I need to figure out how to become thoroughgoing supernaturalists, because I have a sense that this has been part of my journey, and it may be a high need in yours as well. That part of the problem is that I have to expect God to break into the natural world and act in power in time and space. And I have to believe that there's a God out there who does that. And then I have to believe that God did do it. And then I have to believe that God still does it. There's a lot of complications to all of this. And I think that's why we sometimes end up so skeptical. I hate the fact that sometimes Christians come across as the most skeptical people on the planet. That ain't right. That's not right. How can we become thoroughgoing supernaturalists? That is, our belief in the supernatural is thorough and thoroughly integrated into our lives. That it makes so much sense to us that there's a sense of expectation that because this is part of God's nature to intervene in the lives of not only humankind, but particularly in the lives of people that he loves, that he calls his own children, that an interventionist God is necessary in order to have a substantial faith at all. Couple things I want to clarify. What is an intervention? What do I mean by that? A visitation is the sovereign God of the universe breaking into history to change the destinies of people by either blessing them or punishing them. That makes sense? Sovereign God of the universe breaking into history. That is, he doesn't just let things unfold. He isn't a God who started it all off and now he has retreated to his lazy boy and he's just sitting there rocking away as the millennia go by, waiting to see how it all turns out. No, but that God is actively intervening constantly in the little and the big, in order to bring about the plan that he created before the foundation of the world, before he even made it all. The Bible gives three reasons God visits his people. I want to go through those this morning with you. The old word visitation is probably the word that was used most prior to the early 20th century. So when you're reading a lot of old masters, they use the word visitation in order to describe what I'm today calling an intervention. That breakthrough, that ability to see God act, where suddenly something happens that changes the way you thought something was going to work out. The old word was visitation. God has visited us. Some of the old hymns use that term in order to describe what we're talking about this morning. The first reason God intervenes in the lives of his people is personal deliverance. Personal deliverance. It's curious when you go through something like Psalm 106, that you see exactly how this works and how the psalmist puts this need of the people to see God intervene and God's reasonings for intervening and puts it together in this great poem. Psalm 106 demonstrates this very, very well. This was written while Israel was in captivity because of their idolatry. They had wandered away from God. God had punished them as a nation. Now they are suffering. And the psalmist is offering a national confession as he catalogs the long history of Israel and their rebellious behavior against God. So Psalm 106 is a history lesson in a way, as it goes through the way people come in and out of relationship with God. In verse 4, he says, "Remember me, Lord, when you show favor to your people." And so somewhere in this historical analogy of being with God and then wandering away from God, the salient point over and over again is, don't forget about us. It seems that even as human beings, even when we're doing our own thing and we're not that enamored with God, or we've forgotten about him entirely, when suddenly we are in our foxhole and the bullets are flying and mortality is suddenly right in our face and we may lose our lives, it's amazing how often then we say, "Remember me, Lord." And the psalm reads kind of like that. The people talk about their transgressions. We've sinned. We did wrong. We acted wickedly. Goes through the time in Egypt. Goes through the Red Sea. Goes how God intervened, saved them from the hand of the foe. Then you've got this renewed, they believed his promises and sang his praise. Psalm 106 does this catalog of God was with us, and then we stepped away from him and we sinned, and as a result we got punished, but then God heard our prayer and we believed in him again and everything was right. And as soon as it goes to that, then, but they soon forgot, and here we go again. And so Psalm 106 scrolls through the historical events of the nation over and over again and talks through, we forgot, then it was Egypt, then it was the pleasant land, they didn't believe his promise, they grumbled in their tents, they didn't obey, they yoked themselves to Baal, right? Then you've got this, the incident with Phinehas and the plague and the waters of Meribah. And so again, it's a history lesson. They go right through it. We worshiped idols. We sacrificed our sons and daughters. We shed innocent blood. Again, a horrible catalog of the way they lived when they ignored God and had nothing to do with themselves. God is angry. And then suddenly, many times he delivered them, but they wasted away in their sin, took note of their distress, heard their cry. For their sake he remembered his covenant. Out of his great love he relents. He causes all who held captive to show mercy. Save us, Lord God. Psalm 106 is the poster for an interventionist God. For a God who doesn't give up, but he does deal righteously with the people. And so you get this catalog. So as they go through their history, they see this cycle. We're with God, we're not with God. When we're with God, we praise him and we love him and things are going well for us, and then we get into our sin, and then if it goes on for a prolonged amount of time and we ignore God, we get punished, and then in our punishment we call out to God to remember us and we remind him of his covenant, and then God intervenes and blesses us. Over and over again, Psalm 106 is this great cycle. One of the things that the Old Testament uses over and over again is the word salvation. And salvation is the translation for deliverance. It's the danger from which someone needs deliverance, and it can be either physical or spiritual. And so the Old Testament presents God as an interventionist God who's constantly saving his people. And he's doing it either physically or He's giving them something to grab onto in terms of the coming salvation that is going to be spiritual. The other thing that happens in the Old Testament is the word remember is used a lot. So God is to deliver and to save, and then over and over the people say, as we look back, we not only remember what God did, but then we say to God, please don't forget us. Remember us again. This is the cry of people who understand that God wants to be involved. Jeremiah 15:15 is an excellent example. In his desperation, Jeremiah calls out to God to remember him and care for him. Remembering and acting always go hand in hand. When we remember, then the idea is we should do something about it. Right? An act of service will sometimes flow out of that. You remember that somebody's ill, so you act by picking up the telephone, or by throwing a casserole in the oven, or by sending them a card. You remember, then you act. What happens up here translates then into doing something. We expect that of people who are kind. I suggest to you that we should expect it of God, who is a kind and good God. How are you going to intervene? Remember me. Care for me. When we have need of deliverance, God wants us to remember him. There's a reason I highlighted the DIY. You know what that stands for, don't you? Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that beautiful? Dysfunctional. As a Christian, one of the ways in which I am most dysfunctional is that I am a do-it-yourself kind of a guy. Part of our greatest dysfunction as believers is that we say we believe in a sovereign God who intervenes and works for us, cares for us, loves us, plans, acts, and then we DIY. Our everyday actions don't always show that we functionally believe what we say, and so we become dysfunctional. Jeremiah 2:13 describes dysfunction perfectly. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Two basic DIY sins. The first, it says, is we forsake God as the source of life-giving water. The idea is that God says, follow me, follow in my ways, do what I say, follow my instructions, take the Bible as a guidebook and live your life according to it. Speak to me, talk to me, all these instructions. And then clearly he says, you're going to discover my way. This is the way to go. And yet we continually come to the fork in the road and we DIY. Huh? Yeah, we do it ourselves. We forget. We become dysfunctional at the moment of decision, at the moment of crisis, at the moment when we need most to come before God and say, help me. Help me. I'm yours. You're mine. You're my father. I'm your child. This is expected. You've planned a way for me. Help me to walk in that way. And so we forget or forsake God as the source of all answers. You go, I never do that. Oh, yes, we do. We forget And sometimes it's worse, we forsake. Forsaking is the next step of forgetting, right? Forgetting is can be momentary. Forsaking becomes a course of direction. Right? So there's moments I catch myself forgetting, and you catch yourself in the moment, and you say, God, man, I can't believe I didn't say anything to you about this. Can't believe I didn't think it through with you at all. Can't believe that I just tried to do this on my own. Forsaking becomes a willful, you know what, God, you're not so hot. I did it your way for a week, for a month, for a year, for 2 years, for 5 years, and you haven't come through, and you know what, now I'm doing it my way. That's forsaking. And the people, we're guilty of both. We're guilty of both. It's stage of life kind of stuff sometimes. Sometimes it's crisis kind of stuff. Sometimes it's just hard-heartedness on our part. And the second thing it says is in the beautiful imagery of the Old Testament, where it's you forsake the source, here's the water, here's the stream, here's the obvious way in which to get help and to get refreshment, and no, I'm going to go dig my own well. That's the beauty of that imagery in Jeremiah. I'm going to ignore the source, the nice water, the water you've provided, and I'm going to dig my own well. Pursue my own desires and answers for making my life good. That's when I'm digging my own well. The core of all of us is this selfishness that says, I can do it myself. I say I need him. I don't always act like I need him. And the fact is, we can't make life work without God. We can try doubling our efforts, working overtime, stretching ourselves out, and the Bible says it's like you're just digging your own well. And it will never do for you what the life-giving source that is already being provided can do. You'll get a drink, it won't compare. You'll quench your thirst for a bit, it will not do what God does. And so deliverance is something we need. Sometimes our lives are plagued by a kind of danger or a bondage or a sadness or a pain. And then we are called to lean on God in faith and prayer, and we ask of God to deliver us. That's the essence of believing in a God who will intervene. I was chatting with a pastor at our cruise, and he was telling me a couple things about his own life and ministry. He was telling me one of the lessons that he'd learned as a younger pastor, and the area minister would often come by, and he'd sit down and have coffee with him. And he remembers on one occasion going in, and the area minister said something like, you know, how's ministry going? And he just started naming off all the stuff that was wrong, all the stuff that he hated about ministry, all the stuff that was just driving him nuts and making him discouraged. And after he said, he sat there and he was just going through all of this, and he said, I'd rehearsed it pretty well, so I was really on a good roll. And all of a sudden, said the area minister just did that to him, just kind of a shock over a coffee. He said, and then he said, you know what your trouble is? You know what your trouble is? You don't expect God to show up. Because you're just going to go on. You don't expect God to show up. And so your rehearsal will go from forgetting to ultimately forsaking, because that there's something wrong with the way you are processing the way in which God works with you. God intervenes in the life of human beings to pursue the ultimate culmination of human history. God is determined to guide his work home. God is going to take this from the beginning to the end. He's committed to the process. That's why he's an intervening God. And so he makes sure that prophecy gets fulfilled, that what he says happens. God is always committed to his own word. And one of the great things about God's word is that when we understand a promise and we know that a promise is something that transcends time and space, then that becomes something we can bank on. Everything is set and organized for the first coming. A lot of our biblical history is showing how God sets up and organizes everything for the coming of Christ, and ultimately for salvation in terms of what he has to do on Calvary. And so Isaiah 53, very familiar, is something we're probably going to look at either in our own devotions or here at the church as we get into the Easter season. It is God's prophecy of a suffering servant about what has to be done in order to give us salvation. And ultimately, God will remind us that because we have gone astray, somebody had to carry the price for all of us. That's God doing his work. What God wants us to understand is that when we're reading history, it is supposed to strengthen our ability to have confidence in the future. God is constantly saying, look, I planned it, and then I made it happen. I did all this in human history so that at the right time, at the appointed time, Jesus Christ would come and die for humanity. And from that moment on, everything is orchestrated so that at the second time, when he comes back again, I'm going to finish it. I started it. Here's the point in which I bring about salvation of the human race. But there is an end. So prophecy gets fulfilled. Everything is set and organized. And Revelation 19 reminds us that he's coming again, not as he did the first time, where he allowed people to take his life because his specific mission was to save us through his death. Now he comes as the warrior, as the champion, to ultimately redeem his people and to close human history with our salvation proper. King of kings, Lord of lords. In some ways, that was written almost as a mockery above his first coming when he died on the cross and they mockingly said, "This is the King of the Jews." When he comes back the second time, he will leave no doubt that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the third reason is God wants us to respond to him. Every single incidence of God's intervention in biblical history, whether it's him bringing about the Ten Commandments or riding into Jerusalem, whether it's Abraham being told that he's going to have a child, whether it's a young Samuel listening to God, whether it's Jacob fighting with the angel, whether it's Jesus restoring Peter, intervening in his life after Peter had let him down so drastically. It's a story of God's intervention. We as Christians need to be supernaturalists. it is important that you believe what you say you believe in. When I say, what's your story of when God intervened, that can take you in a pile of different directions. How did you come to know Jesus in the first place? What did it take? What are the circumstances that had to unfold in order for you finally to bow the knee and go, yep, that Jesus is the one. He's the one that died for me. What does it take to bring you to knowing that God is with you? We all have our stories. And God intervenes constantly to change the course of our days, our weeks, our months. There's times when we don't recognize it. There's times when we're angry and we don't see it. There's times when it takes a backward glance to recognize who God brought into your life, what he did, when he did it, and how some of the times of suffering now in your mind are transformed into miraculous moments of peace with God. It doesn't come easy. There is a huge price to pay for believing in a God who intervenes in this planet. It is a much easier position to believe in the lazy boy chair God. You can use all your arguments for creation and say it doesn't make sense that it's chance, but to actually call God an interventionist means you believe that he is personally involved in your life. How's that played out? How do you prove that? If people ask you, what do you say? What are your stories of God's intervention? And how do you practice intervention so that God is pleased? Over and over again, God gives us these stories of people calling on him, him responding, and then they responding with faith and thankfulness. At the very least, one of our great hallmarks should be thankfulness. At the very least. And then we add to that our worship, our praise, our allegiance, our obedience, our service, our tithe, it just goes on. It all bubbles out of us because we have a God who intervenes, who cares, and who does something about our lives. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, as we finish off this morning, we are confronted again by the way in which you want us to pursue you and know you. We're going to come face to face with this in the resurrection coming up very shortly. We're going to be exploring what it means for you to intervene in such a dramatic way that it was evidenced throughout the known world at that time. And we need to be careful that intervention is not just something that happens on a cosmic scale, that all of your interventions are part of the way in which you're bringing about your plan. Every intervention is necessary. The slightest turn, as well as the huge scope of human history. You make nations rise and fall. You cause people to do little things. And all of them change and shape the course of history. They're all important. They're all necessary. You have not abandoned us. We praise you as a God who always intervenes. Amen.